Acts 26, verses 1 to 32.
Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And then when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea. And then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Neil, one of the pastors here at the church. Great to have you with us if you're visiting. Great to have you back if you may be here for the carol services and have come back because you know that starting today and for the next couple of Sundays, we're looking at this series, worth a second look. So let's pray together, and I'm going to ask that God might help us to know that if he's there, that he's there, and that he would show us to be real to ourselves today. Let's pray. "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable." Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you for these words, and thank you for bringing us together this morning. Perhaps we're beginning to recognize we're not here by accident, but that you might have brought us here this morning to hear these very words to us today. We pray that you might show us that these words of Paul are true and reasonable, and that we might find ourselves taking steps towards a faith and a belief in Jesus for ourselves. Or if we're here as Christians, that we might find our faith growing and maturing as we consider the reasons we have to believe. Amen. Well, you might remember we had six options to choose from if you came to any of our Christmas events, answering the question, well, is Christianity worth a second look? And the number one reason, I think it was 25% of those people who voted in that poll, the number one reason that people gave for saying, well, maybe not, is this one. Isn't faith blind to the evidence? And I guess it didn't surprise me that this one actually came out top. I think I probably could have predicted that before the poll, because in our culture today, there are so many people who think that Christianity in particular and religion in general is just, well, a matter of make-believe. Make it up for yourself. There is, so the argument goes, no really good reasons to believe in God. In fact, if anything, there seems to be a lack of evidence, many say, that merits a belief in an almighty. The universe just doesn't seem to offer any suggestion that God might be there. Some would push it even further and say, more than that, the evidence seems to be against belief in God. Hasn't science explained our origins without any need for a creator? Doesn't suffering lead us to question the idea of an all-loving, all-powerful God? Aren't Christians just blind to the obvious and the evidence? And surely, whether or not we believe in God doesn't seem to make a great deal of difference at the end of the day. Doesn't our secular post-Christian culture show that human beings don't need to believe in God to live a good life? They don't need to believe in God to look to build a better world for us to live in? I know that for many of my friends and family who are secular, they believe that the secularist is the one with the courage to go where the evidence leads and to face life for what it is. Well, in a little while, I want to make a response to that, and I'm going to want to suggest there are a number of strands of evidence to suggest that what Paul said in our reading this morning, that Christianity is both true and reasonable. But before presenting something of the answer to that good question, I want to say a couple of things that, in answer to the reasons why we maybe don't even think Christianity is worth a look at all, before we look at the evidence, here are a couple of big ideas that deter us from even really engaging with the evidence that I might present in a few minutes' time. Ideas that are less intellectual barriers and more assumptions that act as a disincentive to think about these things. Here's one. Religion is in terminal decline. Why would I ever consider it? I mean, who wants to back a losing horse? The French Enlightenment, a couple of hundred years ago, stated that modernity would kill religion. And as the 20th century has gone on, so it seemed that modern humanity outgrew God. It seemed more and more unbelievable. Look across Europe today and see the vast swathes of empty churches. And the case that a modern culture outgrows its gods seems evident all around us, doesn't it? And that leads to a plausibility problem in even considering Christianity. The reality is that it's probably harder now to believe in Christianity than at any other point in the last 1,500 years. That's just a simple fact. It's harder to believe in God than at any point, because it seems that so many people have rejected that idea out of hand. Is it inevitable that religion will decline? And maybe 100 years from now, there won't be any churches in Birmingham or our country. And it makes us doubt it's really worth a second look, because we say, well, look, if there are so few people who think it's true, then it can't be true. Well, let me say, contrary perhaps to that initial rather bleak outlook, the reality, in fact, is that our world is not getting more secular, but actually, in our world, we're getting less secular. The editor of The Economist magazine, John Micklethwaite, published a book just 7 years ago called God Is Back: How the Global Rise of Faith is Changing the World. And across the world, and even in the UK, the statistics are saying God is back. Religious faith is growing. And that includes the Christian faith. I'm not sure if you're into stats at all, but here's one to ponder over lunch. There's a greater percentage of the world's population would call themselves Christian than at any other point in human history. A greater percentage of the world's population would call themselves Christian than at any other point in human history. And the growth of the church across the world today has spread over every single continent. So surely then, whether we would call ourselves a believer in God or not, it should be of interest to us that Christianity across the world is on the rise. More and more modern people are being persuaded by something to put their faith and belief in Jesus Christ. So, religion in terminal decline? Well, no, it's not actually. It's growing around the globe. Second reason why we might just think, well, I'm not really sure there's anything worth thinking about here, is we might say this: well, surely religion depends on faith. But we say, I only want to deal in facts. I'm just not into faith. I'm a facts kind of person. I don't believe in non-rational leaps. I want to steer clear of wishful thinking. Well, can I say, I think it's absolutely right that we seek good reasons for what we believe, and as many as possible. But is it the case that in asking you to consider Christianity this morning, I'm asking you to work in unfamiliar and alien categories? Is it true that any of us actually only bases our life on fact and not on matters of faith? I want to say that idea, it's only religious people who have faith, I want to say that's just not true. It's a false step to think, I shouldn't think about Christianity because I'm not into faith, I'm just into facts. Whoever we are, I want to suggest reason and faith are always at work in our view of life. Let me give you just three simple examples of things that are fundamental to me, and I bet are fundamental to you, that I don't think anyone can prove either by the laws of logic or science. Are you ready? Here's number one: my wife loves me. Or change that in your context to my mother, or my brother, or my spouse, or my daughter, whatever else it might be. You can't prove that by the laws of logic or science, but to know someone loves you is absolutely essential to being a human. How about this one? Murder is wrong. You want to make an attempt to prove that by science or by the laws of logic? I don't think anyone can do that. Thirdly, human freedom is something worth dying for. Again, is that a matter of scientific fact or logic? Not at all. And yet those three things, the belief in loving relationships, the belief that murder, immorality, and that some things are wrong and always will be wrong, to struggle for justice and to seek human freedom. All of those things cannot be established by science or logic. An extraordinary amount of what you and I believe requires a faith commitment. So here's the point. Christians and people of no religious commitments are always combining reason and faith to come to their conclusions about what they think about life and the world and everything. I combine reason and faith, but so does my secular neighbour with the things that they believe. One simple example, I take it for granted that we believe in human rights. As goes gathered here this morning, that every human being has, to put it in the words of the American Declaration of Independence, quotes, an unalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, the authors of that statement rooted that belief in God. If you read it carefully, it says that we human beings are endowed by our Creator with unalienable rights. So it's because we're made by God that that makes us all equal in the eyes of God, that gives us, each of us, human rights. But what if we reject the idea of God altogether? What then? How do you defend the idea of human rights, that every human being should be treated equally, if you don't believe in God? Because it can't be proven by the laws of science, and it doesn't follow logically from the belief that the universe is just one big cosmic accident, that every human being has the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. One author invites us to think, what are we saying about life if we reject God? And he said, these are the things that we conclude if we reject any idea of God when it comes to life, if we believe our universe is an uncaused accident. One, we are made strictly from matter without any soul. Two, we were not created for any special purpose. Three, there is no afterlife. Four, the world will eventually burn up, upon the death of the sun. Five, nothing you do here, whether it be kind or cruel, will make any difference in the end. And so he asks this question. How does it follow from all of those things that we should live lives of love towards others? Where do you get that sense that that is a conclusion from all of those statements about what we believe from the universe? And of course, the point is, it doesn't follow that we should love one another if we think that at the end of the day, this is just one cosmic accident. It's a point that Richard Dawkins himself is willing to concede. And it's the reason why one of the greatest French philosophers of the 20th century, Jacques Derrida, said that actually human rights stem from a Christian view of the world. And you can't get them from a secular one. This is what he, as an atheist, said. He said, the concept of crime against humanity is a Christian concept. And I think there would be no such thing in the law today without that Christian heritage. Because it just doesn't follow that human beings have rights if nothing that we ever do, whether it be kind or cruel, will make any difference in the end. But if there is a God who has made us in his image, then the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness stems from God endowing us with those rights. Actually, I think a strong case can be made to suggest that if you don't believe in God, then actually much of what you passionately are committed to doesn't really stack up. Justice, freedom, human rights, life, love, and liberty. Well, come back to me over lunch if you want to follow up that thought again. The point I'm trying to make is, we can't simply say Christians have faith, but as a secularist, I don't. Just look at the example of human rights. If you believe in human rights, on what are you going to base them as a secularist? So if religion is not on the way out, and if faith is actually a necessary part of life for all of us, maybe we're ready to ask the question, well, what evidence is there that might lead us to think that Christianity is worth a second look? Can we even talk about being rational, there being rational reasons to believe? We'll turn back to page 1124, if you've got a church Bible, and to that reading of Acts chapter 26 that we had read earlier in our service. The book of Acts tells really of how the church was born and how the message of Christianity spread across the known world in the second half of the first century. And what we had read a few minutes ago was an account of a court hearing. One of the early leaders of Christianity, Paul, is in prison, having been charged by the Jews with insurrection. He's a troublemaker, is their claim, before the Roman governors and rulers. And here in these verses, Acts chapter 26, we find Paul making a defense of Christianity before two leaders, Festus, the Roman procurator of the region, and King Agrippa, who is the great grandson of King Herod, he of the nativity scene and Christmas story. And Paul, in the first part of Acts 26, talks about his quite remarkable and unexpected conversion to Christianity. Because he lists, doesn't he, that he was not only a fierce critic of Christianity, but that he was actively opposed to Christians. He was a man who went out of his way to persecute, imprison, vote for the execution of Christians. But now, he's not only become a believer in Jesus, but he's become its supreme advocate across the known world. The Christian faith was spreading from city to city and town to town because this man, Paul, was the man taking it there. And what changed him from being an opponent and persecutor of Christians to its supreme advocate was a remarkable encounter with Jesus. The Jesus who was crucified, but Christians who claimed had been resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven. And Paul meets him on that road to Damascus. Something worth our consideration this morning. And verse 22, we read of Paul saying, God has helped me as a Christian and as a messenger of Jesus to this very day. So, verse 22, I stand here and testify to small and great, men like Festus and Agrippa alike. And I'm saying, he says, nothing beyond what the Bible says, what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead through his resurrection, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And Festus, this Roman governor, bursts out, verse 25, you are out of your mind. Paul, your great learning is driving you insane. A response, no doubt, that many of us have received if we've become Christians from friends or family or work colleagues. Really? You've really come to believe these things? But what I find striking is Paul's response, recorded for us in verse 25. Look what he says there. He says, I'm not insane. I've not lost my mind in becoming a Christian. What I am saying is true and it's reasonable. Or to put it in the words of the ESV, a slightly different translation, Paul says, I'm speaking true and rational words. And here's the point. As far as Paul is concerned, being a Christian is not a matter of blind faith. There are rational, reasonable reasons for believing. It's true and reasonable. So in other words, Paul didn't say, well, look, I became a Christian because it made me feel happy. Or because I felt guilty. He didn't say, I believed it because of some strange dream. He said the test was public truth and reasonableness. So much so that Agrippa can see that what Paul is trying to do is persuade him of the claims of Christianity. Did you see that? Verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul says, well, that's what I'm trying to do. And not just you, but everyone here. That my defense is a proclamation of things that are true and reasonable, that you can consider for yourself. You can go where the evidence leads and discover for yourself that Jesus is the very one whom God promised in the Bible over many centuries. Now, in one talk, I can't go through all of the reasons why a Christian might say Christianity is both true and reasonable. I can only point to a few things. And so I'm going to point to the first two and say a little bit more about the third one, if I may, in the short time we have. I think many Christians recognize that there are arguments from science. In other words, that we're not limited simply to what the Bible has to say to believe that there is a God. One important argument, of course, is the argument from existence. Science tells us that our universe had a beginning. Science also tells us that nothing cannot produce something. And therefore, we're left with a bit of a conundrum. How can the universe be here unless it has a cause or a creator if you never get something out of nothing? It's sometimes called the cosmological argument. In philosophical terms, it's as simple as this, if you think it's simple or not. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. The universe must have a cause. And yet, of course, there are many who are atheists who want to deny that idea that the universe has a cause. They think, and I take it, it's a matter of supreme faith, I would argue blind faith, that the universe just popped into being from nothing, with no creator or cause or designer. That, I think, is remarkable faith, a faith that I can't stretch to, because I know that if something begins to exist, it always has a cause. And the cause of the universe existing is the uncaused creator, eternal God. So there are arguments from science. How else do we explain our very existence and the existence of the universe? There are arguments from the human condition. What do I mean? Well, again, I'll be simple and short. To believe in God is to believe that the universe has a certain character. It has his stamp running through it. That the universe is a certain way because its maker is a certain way. To disbelieve in God is to believe that the universe has an altogether different character. So I want to say, I believe that certain things are real because God is all of these things. Love, beauty, truth, justice, morality, reason, purpose, destiny. The human condition tells us that all of those things are fundamental to what it means to be a human being. And I want to say, well, no wonder we feel those things to be true, because the God who made the universe is all of those things. But take him away and have a godless universe, and each of those ideas fast begins to disappear. So Richard Dawkins says, this is the kind of universe you get without God. Are you ready for it? He says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, and some people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason for it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. See, that's a godless universe. Blind, pitiless indifference. But our human condition calls on us to celebrate love and truth and beauty and justice, and all of those things are rooted in the God who made the universe. So we expect those qualities in a universe made by God. But the main argument, I think, that is at the heart of Paul's defense and is the heart of our belief as Christians is not the argument from science or the argument from the human condition, but the argument from history. The main reason I believe that Christianity is not blind to the evidence is because at the end of the day, Christianity isn't an issue of personal preference or private opinion. It is at its heart a matter of what has happened in history. And Christianity centers on a single claim. And it's this, that if we had lived at a different moment in history, and if we had lived in a different place, we could and would have seen a man walking in our world who claimed to be the creator of the world. That man was Jesus Christ. And not only did he claim to be the creator of the world, God in flesh, but over 2,000 years he's managed to persuade millions, in fact billions of people, that that is a fact of history. That God came into our world in the person of Jesus. Tim Keller, in his book Making Sense of God, makes what I think is a helpful observation. He says, in the whole history of the world, there is only one person who has not only claimed to be God himself, but also got enormous numbers of people to believe it. And of course, that person is Jesus. Only one person who's ever claimed to be God, who's got enormous numbers of people to even believe it. That's what makes Jesus unique. And if you read through the Gospels, the account of the life of Jesus, you can see quite how it came to be that Jesus managed to persuade people by his words and his action that he was God come into our world. He did extraordinary things. He cured the sick. He overcame the powers of injustice and evil. He even raised the dead. He said extraordinary things, as so many people of human history have testified, recorded in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. He died an extraordinary death because he went willingly and voluntarily to death on a cross for what he said would be the forgiveness of our sins. And he lived again. An extraordinary fact of history that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And his life has been written down for us in this book, the Bible, so that we might investigate it for ourselves. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is getting at when he says that Christianity is true and reasonable. You can look at it for yourself. You can investigate it. We're not asking you to conjure up faith from nowhere, but to take a good, long, hard look at the person of Jesus written down for us in the Gospels of the New Testament. There's evidence to consider for yourself. Lee Strobel is an American author and speaker. He has a master's in law from Yale Law School, and he worked as an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune for 14 years. Quite unexpectedly, his wife became a believer in Jesus. He himself was an atheist. And it forced him to have to reconsider everything. He had to think, well, my wife has started to follow Jesus. Well, what do I make of all of that? And what do I think of him? And so he put that legal training from Yale and his work as an investigative journalist to work. and he investigated the claims of Christ. And the process led to him becoming a Christian. And so we always have a number of copies of The Case for Christ, which is his investigation of the Christian faith, done in a very readable, investigative journalist style. We always have copies here, and they're yours for free if you'll take it away and read it for yourself. There is actually a film as well that's going to be coming out in the spring of this year, which tracks his story of coming to believe in Jesus from an atheist through his investigative skills. I became a Christian as a student at university. When I did, all of my course mates started to throw all sorts of questions at me. I didn't have lots of answers, but I knew that if Christianity were true and reasonable, I could sit down and think about their questions and search and find meaningful answers to those questions. And the longer I've been a Christian, the more persuaded by the evidence I have become. And all of that means that if someone says, do you mind me asking you questions as a Christian? Do you mind me challenging some of the things that you believe? I say, and I hope the Christians here today would say, you are very welcome. Because Christianity is not a thing that we have to hide away like a precious ornamental vase that we're afraid will get broken. It's more like the football I give to my kids to kick around the back garden. You can take a good, long, hard look at Jesus. And Christians have nothing to fear because Paul, in his defense before Festus and Agrippa, said these things are true and reasonable. As I finish then, I want to just leave you with a question, if I may, which is this: who is blind to the evidence? I want to argue it's not, in fact, the Christian at all. Christians want to go exactly where the evidence leads. But is there just a danger that that you would be reluctant to explore Christianity just in case you discovered that it was true? I've seen members of my own family who've balked at exactly that point of thinking, oh, hang on a minute, what if it were true? I'm not sure I want it to be true. And again, over many years at City, we've found people who started to look, but then thought, you know what, there is more to this than I thought at first. And I'm not sure I want God to be there. Thomas Nagel was a student of philosophy at Oxford. He completed his PhD at Harvard. He's professor of philosophy and law at New York University, all of which just suggests he's quite a bright guy. And in 2001, he wrote a book called The Last Word. And he talked about his own fear of religion. And he says, I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, Nagel says. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Well, I wonder whether there's anything in us that says, you know, I'm not sure I want God to be there. How about you? God could have written words in the sky. God could speak to you through a vision or a dream. God could show you he's real through a bizarre series of inexplicable, unlikely events. But God has actually chosen to reveal himself to you in his Son, the person of Jesus Christ. God came into our world to suffer and die on that cross, to rise again from the dead, that you might know for sure that not only God is there, but that he loves you and is willing to welcome you back into a relationship with him, not just for today, but for all eternity. Surely that is something worth investigating. Surely that is a reason to keep coming back. Surely that is a reason to take away The Case for Christ, or to come along to our Reason for God course that starts in a couple of weeks. Jesus as you read through the Bible, never refused anyone who came to him. Whatever your questions, however skeptical you might start, if you're willing to say, God, if you are there, would you show yourself to me? Jesus never turned anyone away. Why not continue to investigate and go where the evidence leads? Let's pray together. Almighty God, thank you that in your grace and mercy, you have not hidden yourself away from us. That in the person of your Son, you have made it so evident that you are real and that you love us enough that your Son should die to bring us back to you. Help us to go where the evidence goes. Help us to want the universe to be like this. Help us as Christians to find renewed reasons to rejoice and be glad that you are a God who has shown yourself to us. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.